set you free from the law of the sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit who received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies that our spirit, that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by his own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God.
Thank you, Pat, for doing that. Now we're going to be looking to together today at the Letter to the Romans. We're going to be looking at the section that Pat kindly read for us from chapter 8, but we're also going to be delving back into chapter 7 as well. And to read the book of Romans, to read the letter to the Romans with a kind of growing understanding as we go through, is to take a journey. And on that journey we discover, as we travel, a series of breathtaking vistas. We sometimes have that experience, don't we, on a journey. We're amazed by the scenery on the way. Well, that's what we discover as we go through the letter to the Romans. But where are we actually going to as we journey through the book of Romans? Well, where we're going to is chapter 12 and verse 1. This is the great climax of the book of Romans and of everything that's gone before up to this point. And everything that comes after it is really an outworking of this tremendous verse. And in chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And that's a verse I think that we would love to live in the power of every single second of our Christian lives. Now, chapters 7 and 8 are an important point en route to chapter 12. And they're the chapters that we're going to be looking at. We're going to sort of take a stop, if you like, on the journey. And we're going to look at this vista which is presented to us by chapters 7 and 8. And in these chapters, Paul uses striking imagery to deepen our understanding of what happens to somebody who becomes a Christian. And I really want to ask three questions of chapter 8 and chapter 7. We'll start in chapter 8, but we will go back into chapter 7 as we go on. And the first question I want to ask is this: what do we discover about the Christian life in Romans 8? And having identified the features of this, what I'm calling a marvellous vista, the second question I want to ask is, how have these features come to be here? And then lastly, how should we respond to what we see? So, firstly then, what do we discover about the Christian life in Romans chapter 8? Now, I want to just kind of, this is a bit of an aside really, but I want to say a word about the various NIV, New International Version translations. You know, the New International Version was published in 1973, and since that time it's been revised, and some changes have taken place to the original publication. I was very pleased, actually. I think Pat led from the latest version of the NIV, and I was particularly pleased that she did, because when the New International Version was published in 1973, it broke new ground. And it broke new ground in this way. It introduced a phrase into Romans 7 and 8 that actually should never have been there, because it's not a translation, it's an interpretation. And it introduced the phrase, sinful nature, or sinful man. And it did that to translate, or it didn't really translate, but to interpret the Greek word that up until that time, in previous versions, had usually been translated flesh. And that is its meaning. Sinful nature isn't part of its meaning. If you look in the Amplified Version, which tries to give you every meaning of every Greek word, you won't find sinful nature in there. So why did they do it? Well, over the previous 150 years or so, maybe longer, an understanding of the Christian life had taken hold in some circles that the Christian is a person with an old nature and a new nature. Now, where did that come from? Well, the emergence of this understanding paralleled the rise of psychology as a science, and the attempt by psychologists, or some psychologists, to grapple with the question of how is it that the same person can do good things and bad things. Some people are almost like a walking contradiction, and psychologists try to answer why that is. And one popular early answer to that question was that you could have one person with two minds. One mind inclining them towards good behavior and the other mind inclining them towards bad behavior. Now, I don't know how widely held that view is in psychological circles today. Perhaps Precious can tell us. But it's a view that certainly was popular for a while. And it appears from their choice of sinful nature that the 1973 NIV translators subscribed to a sort of Christian version of this, what was really a novel theory. You won't find it in earlier Christian writings before sort of the 1800s. And they decided in Romans 7 and 8 and in Galatians 6 to help the reader to give an interpretation of flesh rather than simply to translate it. But Pat didn't read sinful nature. She read the word flesh, because happily the latest NIV has gone back to using the word flesh for that translation. But if you've got an older version of the NIV, which I have, what I suggest you do is take a red pen and everywhere through Romans 8 where it says sinful nature, cross it out and in the margin write the word flesh, and in Galatians 6 as well. And if you really don't like to treat your Bible like that, you think that's a bit sort of irreverent, well, then I suggest you buy the latest version of the NIV, because the translators have done it for you. But that's really how it should read, and it's important that it should read that way, and we might perhaps come to understand why as we go through this chapter. So I want to pick out sort of two or three of the leading features of the Christian life in Romans chapter 8. And the first one we see is that the Holy Spirit is in control. In the life of the Christian, the Holy Spirit is in control. The Holy Spirit controls our minds. And that's something we come across repeatedly in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. How do we know whether our minds are controlled by the Holy Spirit? Well, we know it because we have the power and the inclination to do something that we never had previously. We have the power to obey God's law. It was in the previous chapter, chapter 7, and verse 22, we're told that the most that we could manage previously was a desire to obey God's law. But if we read chapter 8, now we do it. We don't just desire it. That was as much as we could do previously. And even some people don't do that. But now we do it. So that's the first thing. The second thing we see about the Christian life in Romans 8 is that our future glory actually reaches into the present. And that's touched on in verse 11, but it's dealt with more fully from verses 18 down to verse 25. Why is our future glorious? It's actually because nothing will be left out. Even our bodies will be renewed. They will be renewed so that they're physically perfect, but they will also be renewed so that they're spiritually perfect as well. They will no longer be the source of temptation and disobedience. And in this way, Christianity is different to a lot of religions, particularly perhaps Eastern religions, Christianity doesn't drive a wedge between the physical and the spiritual. The Christian faith redeems the body as well as the soul, and affirms that the body is actually a good thing, provided it's used properly and for the purposes for which God intended it. And when Christ died on the cross, he bought everything. He didn't sort of buy half the shop, just our souls, and leave our bodies there to belong to somebody else. He bought everything. And all of us belongs to him. And we're told in his word that he will one day renew us completely, bodily as well as spiritually. We long for that day. But so does the whole of creation, because it will be a blessed day for creation as well. Creation and we groan for it, we read in verse 22. We wait eagerly. We're not indifferent to our future, and neither is creation. Now, obviously, this is an unknown thing. So why is it that something so unknown is so eagerly anticipated by us? Well, the reason is because it's not unknown. We've got a taste of it already. In verse 23, chapter 8 and verse 23, the Holy Spirit is described as the first fruits of heaven. And the first fruits is something that the farmer loves to see. The farmer sows his crop, and he loves to see the signs of it appearing, and he loves to see the very earliest examples of his crop, whatever he's sown, actually coming to a position of ripening and being ready for harvesting. And if that's good, he has good expectations. It's very encouraging. And the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of heaven. We actually have a foretaste of heaven in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we read in verse 18 that the foretaste of future glory puts the present in perspective. I'm sure that we do not know as much about suffering as some Christians do. But if that was our calling, if we were called to do that, it would either reveal, in some cases, that a Christian profession is false because we're not prepared to do it, or we would be given the ability not just to cope with it, but to be more than conquerors, as Paul says in verse 37. So the Holy Spirit is in control. We have a hope that is real and encouraging and enlivening. And then the third thing we see here is that we pray. Now, you might say, what's so unusual about that? All sorts of people all over the world pray. Some pray very fervently, and some pray very frequently. Some actually virtually give their entire lives to prayer. But we have to remember, for example, what the Holy Spirit told Ananias about Paul. Well, he was still Saul in those days. He'd been met by the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he'd begun to be turned to Christ by that experience. And when he got into Damascus, he couldn't see. He'd been led by the hand. And he was praying. And this is what the Holy Spirit said to Ananias about him. Behold, he's praying. Now, Paul had said prayers on many occasions. He was a Pharisee. And he no doubt prayed like the Pharisee who prayed in Jesus' parable, thanking God that he wasn't like other men, and so on. But he never prayed, really, because he'd never come to God through Christ. And we have to remember what Jesus says. No man actually comes to the Father but by me. So we pray. I don't know what your experience was. I wasn't a person in the habit of prayer before I became a Christian, but I remember going to early prayer meetings. And I wasn't unfamiliar with prayer. I'd been brought up at an earlier part of my life to go regularly to the Church of England. I sang in the choir in the local parish church. I'm not sure if it was singing, but I was in the choir anyway, in the local parish church. I was a server at what we used to call the altar. And I'm familiar from the prayer book with lots of prayers. But I remember going to early prayer meetings in my early days as a Christian and thinking, you know, this is actually, there's something different going on here to whatever I've been used to when it comes to prayer. And that's exactly what Paul experienced. He started to pray for the first time when he started to acknowledge Christ. But we read in these verses, and we're looking particularly at verses 26 and 27, and we read in these verses that actually we have a weakness. We actually have a major weakness when it comes to prayer. It's a sort of, it's an amazing statement, really. And the weakness that we have in prayer is put very simply, we do not know what we ought to pray for. Now that's a kind of prayer killer, isn't it? Really, if ever there was one. We do not know what we ought to pray for. And I want to notice that a couple of words that we perhaps slip in our thinking don't appear there. We don't read, if we do not know what to pray for, then the Holy Spirit steps in. Or when we do not know what to pray for, then the Holy Spirit steps in. We just simply read, we do not know what to pray for. So that's, as I say, that's a prayer killer, really. If that was all there was to say, it would make prayer a completely pointless thing. But that, it doesn't end there, because we go on to read, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now we are not conscious, usually, of the Spirit's activity in our prayers and when we pray. But it goes on. His groans are unutterable. So we don't hear him or anything like that. But we're told in these verses that this is in fact what he is doing. We're stumbling and struggling in prayer, but the Holy Spirit prays also. And his prayers are deeply felt, because they are groans as well. We've read about our groaning, we so long to be what we're going to be, and we groan for it at times. We've heard about creation's groaning, because that will be a time of blessing for creation as well, and release. And now we're reading about the Holy Spirit's groaning. So he is fervently engaged in this. And his prayers are completely in accordance with God's will for us. The Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So our prayers are very different. The prayers of Christians, even our own prayers, are very different to prayers we may have prayed before we actually became Christians. The Holy Spirit's involved. The Trinity is involved. The Father and the Holy Spirit are involved. And so prayer is a fantastic thing, really. We should always be encouraged by this, to engage in prayer, even if we're conscious of our own weakness in it, because it isn't something that depends upon us. Now that's a whistle-stop tour around some of the features of the Christian life. But I wonder if you've noticed a common factor between the control, the praying, the hope that we have. The common factor, of course, is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who engages in all these things, who produces these things in us, who brings them to a reality. We're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Our hope is produced by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is our foretaste of heaven. And each and every prayer we ever pray depends for its efficacy on the Holy Spirit. Now, how have these features come about? Well, we have to remember that while Paul was writing his letters, he wasn't thinking in terms of chapters and divisions and so on. Chapter divisions were introduced over time to help people like us refer to a passage of scripture and for us all to be looking at the same place. The system we use was dates from the 12th century, and it was actually devised by an Archbishop of Canterbury. His name was Stephen Langton. But nonetheless, we have the chapter divisions, and they're very helpful. And we have verse divisions, and they're helpful as well. But they came in later than the chapter divisions. We like them because our life is made easier by them. But Paul didn't write Romans 7, finish that chapter, go on to Romans chapter 8, different chapter, then chapter 9, and so on. He wrote continuously. And Romans 7 and 8 are one continuous section. And so what Paul writes at the beginning of chapter 7 is actually the introduction to the whole of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And his introduction, we find it in the first 6 verses. And then everything from chapter 7, verse 7, through to chapter 8 and verse 39, comes out of those first 6 verses. Now, my wife was putting away some bed linen yesterday. And we live in a small house, a small bungalow, as it happens. And one of the things we don't have enough of is storage space. And when it comes to things like bed linen and so on, what my wife does is she buys bags that you can put the things in, like sheets and pillowcases and all those kind of things. And then you put a vacuum cleaner on a sort of valve that's built into the bag, and you suck all of the air out of it. And so when you first fill the bag up with sheets and what have you, it's about 6 inches thick. And by the time you finish sucking all the air out of it and squashing it down with the vacuum cleaner, it's about 1.5 inches thick. So it's much easier to store. And so we use that for storing stuff in, because, as I say, we haven't got as much room as we would like for storing things. I do try sometimes to suggest perhaps we've got too much stuff, but I don't generally get very far when I make that suggestion. But the vacuum bags are there. And then when we want to use what's in the bags, obviously you undo the seal. The air rushes in, they become big again, and so on. You take the sheets out, or pillowcases, or whatever, and put them on the bed. And Romans 7, 1 to 6 is like a sort of vacuum bag with all the air sucked out of it. There's a lot in there. And everything that comes afterwards is really an unpacking of Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. That's the introductory passage. It's the summary passage. And we need to think about those 6 verses, and we need to bear them in mind in everything that follows. When we're trying to interpret everything that follows, we've got to kind of relate it back to what Paul said in his summary in the first 6 verses. And what they tell us is this, that if we are Christians, our lives have been lived in 2 consecutive relationships, like 2 consecutive marriages. Our first marriage was to God's moral authority. If we were Jewish, it was to the law. If we weren't, but still we had law. We told that in Romans 2. And our second marriage is to Jesus. Now, what was the problem with the first marriage? Well, the problem with the first marriage is that it was dysfunctional. It could only produce fruit for death. That's what we're told in chapter 7 and verse 5. That's the only thing that could come out of that first marriage. But we're told in verse 4 that now that we're married to Jesus, we bear fruit to God. And so these 2 relationships are very different and very distinct. from one another. And these really are the things which are developed in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm going to take my life in my hands here because I'm going to try and show you my other screen. So we'll see if that works as I want it to. Hopefully it will. So I've just got to do... Prabhakar, you've got to let me show my screen. It says that you've disabled my sharing. You done, yeah?
Yeah.
Thank you. Yep, you have, that's right. Okay. So I have to do a few clicks here. Yep, okay. So, what you're looking at now is Romans chapter 7, like you've never seen it before. Okay, so this is what's called a word cloud. So I feed the text of Romans chapter 7 into my word processor, and I ask it to produce this word cloud. So the word cloud is just taking the words in Romans chapter 7 and reorganizing them. But it isn't just reorganizing them. As you can see, it's making some words much bigger than others. The biggest word is law. And what that tells us is that actually the word law is the word that occurs most often in Romans chapter 7. So that's the word, if we were to write it all out and count the words, we would find the word law would be the one that we would have the biggest number. Now, I don't know if you can see, if you look very closely, you ought to be able to see, but it might not be very easy, the word spirit in Romans chapter 7 in that word cloud. It's not very easy to see, partly because it's small and partly because it's faint. I don't know why it's faint, but the reason why it's small is because it actually only occurs once. So it's not a big word in that chapter. I'll give you a hand. There you are. So there's the word spirit. It's tucked away up there where I've put the red ring around it and you can see it. But as you can see, it's much, much smaller. So that's the picture then of Romans chapter 7. Prominent thing is law. The spirit hardly appears. Now I'm going to show you another one of Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry for those of you on the phone who can't see this, but hopefully you're getting the idea from the description I'm giving you of what it looks like. So now Romans chapter 8. Ah, what's the big word here? Romans chapter 8. It's the word spirit. The word law still appears, because it's there in Romans chapter 8, but now it's the word law that's a small word. Now, I'm not saying you can do this with every single passage of scripture and, you know, the meaning will jump out of the page, as it were, but it works well for these two chapters. And it shows you the tremendously different emphasis. Romans 7 is emphasizing the law. Romans 8 is about the spirit, on whom we depend. Okay, I'm going to stop that now. Now, what we can say about that then is this, that when we read Romans 7, we're reading about our first marriage to the moral authority of God. The marriage that was dysfunctional, that produced only fruit for death. That's what we're reading about in Romans 7. When we read Romans 8, we're reading about our marriage to Jesus. Now, we need to notice that in Romans 7, the word law actually doesn't mean the same thing in every case. Up to verse 21, when Paul uses the word law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. But from verse 21 onwards, it usually refers to a law that is like the law of gravity. It's not written down anywhere. Nobody's ever written down the law of gravity. Isaac Newton wrote up the law of gravity once he discovered it, but nobody's ever actually written it down and made it a law. It's not written down anywhere in that sense, but the law of gravity is a law nonetheless because it controls how things behave. So the law of gravity is a kind of controlling principle. Paul isn't writing about the law of gravity. What Paul writes about from chapter 7 and verse 21 onwards is what he calls the law of sin. And he explains it. He writes it up too. And he says, this is it. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now, is this a sort of tendency that he's writing about, or you know, something that doesn't always affect him? No, it's very controlling. Because as you read on, down after verse 21, the law of sin imprisons him. And it enslaves him. And in fact, what you can say really, from the beginning of Romans chapter 7 to the end, Paul doesn't really move spiritually. He doesn't make any progress spiritually. He starts off bound in the early verses to the law. He ends up right at the end, still bound to the law and by the law. And therefore there is this law of sin that is at work in his life. Now, all the while I'm a prisoner of the law of sin, how can I claim to be controlled by the Holy Spirit? Which is what chapter 8 and verse 9 tells me I am. How can I live in accordance with the Spirit, or in the realm of the Spirit, which is what chapter 8 and verse 7 tells me I'm doing? Now, jumping back again to chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul says something that's very hard, actually, really hard for us to kind of believe with all of our hearts that it's really true. What he says is that the entirety of a non-Christian's life is fit only for death. There's nothing good about the life of a non-Christian. And that's as true of Bill and Belinda Gates, who give away millions of dollars every year to make the world a better place, as it is of the policeman who knelt on George Floyd's neck until he died. The same thing is true of both of them. And even if we're Christians, I think we find this actually really hard to accept. But Paul says it is the case, and it's necessary, before I can bear any fruit to God, that the hold over me of the law of sin must be broken completely. This has happened. Chapter 8 and verse 2. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin. So when the Holy Spirit comes into us, he has the force of law. And he doesn't live with other laws. He frees us from the law of sin. And so for the Christian, the Holy Spirit has become our law, our controlling principle. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin. Now, if words in the English language have any meaning at all, and quite a few of them do seem to lose their meaning as time goes by, it's not possible for the same person to be a prisoner of something and set free from the very same thing at the same time. In chapter 7, Paul is a prisoner of the law of sin. In chapter 8, he's set free from it. And that's how this tremendous change has come about, how these things have become a reality. How should we respond to this? Well, this is the subject to which Paul turns in Romans 8 and verse 12, and then the following verses as well. And it is important he does turn to this subject, because if we lose the verses in Romans 7 that I've quite often thought of as a description of the Christian life, that which I would, I do not, that which I do, I would not, and so on, I do not do the things I want. If we lose those as a description of the Christian life, then we might run away with the idea that sin is just a problem of the past. But actually it isn't. And the way in which Paul deals with it here in Romans chapter 8 is it's very helpful. Now what has happened is this, that the law of sin that governed all of our behaviour has lost its dominant status in our lives, but sin itself lives on. All that we said about the redemption of the body and so on, this is all in the future. And we're awaiting our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. The flesh is not yet redeemed, and it continues to be a source of temptation and rebellion. So how are we to respond to this, and how does the Holy Spirit enable us to respond? Well, first of all, we are to take a side. We're not to be sort of neutral in all this. Paul says in verse 12, Romans chapter 8, 12, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. What we are to do is we are to keep striving against temptation until it dies. We've got to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And if we do that, we will live. And so this is a war. It's not a battle. A battle is just an episode in a war, isn't it? This is a war. It's lifelong. It's a war, rather, to the death. And it's either your death or temptation's death in the end. Which is it to be for you? Now, does the Holy Spirit help us in this war? Well, he does. First of all, he's our leader in the battle. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And it's in this context of dealing with this ongoing struggle with temptation that we're given that promise. So, He's the strategizer, he's everything that makes victory possible. Secondly, he keeps reassuring us. He assures us of our sonship. Verse 15, isn't it? The spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So it is the Spirit who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God while we're in the battle. In the war. Sorry, slip of the tongue. And then thirdly, he gives us hope because he assures us of victory. We begin the Christian life with this sense of certainty. This is how to get saved, to trust in Jesus. In this hope we were saved, Paul says in verse 24. And that hope is kept alive by the Holy Spirit. It sustains us in all our struggles and in moments of crisis. Keeps bringing us back to, come on, you're a Christian, live like one. So that's how we're to respond. We have the Holy Spirit. We are to respond by deploying the Holy Spirit in our lives, by being led by the Holy Spirit as we wage war on temptation. Now these are wonderful things really. What can we really say about them? Well, the first thing is, the important thing always in the Christian life is to look upwards, not inwards. Our bodies just put obstacles in the way of us living the Christian life. But every obstacle that our bodies put in the way has been overcome by the gospel. And we should draw on our resources as we go into our warfare. And we should be continually challenging ourselves to make progress. We're living with the Holy Spirit. We're not standing still. And we don't rest on our laurels, whatever we think we've achieved. Well, we don't. The battles of the Christian life are not over. And we should thank the Lord Jesus for sending the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. Perhaps we need to turn again to John 15 and think about those words and look closely at them and feed on them in a new way for ourselves. Now, Calvin, commenting on John 15, describes the Holy Spirit as the vital sap of the Christian life. In that passage, you know, Jesus says that we need to abide in him as the vine in order to bear fruit. And obviously, there's within a plant, such as a vine, there's obviously the movement of sap from the roots up through the trunk into the branches, and it enables the branches to be fruitful. And Jesus said that we have to abide in him. He's the vine. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we can't bear any fruit unless we abide in Christ. And as Calvin says, the Holy Spirit is the vital sap that flows from Christ and brings the reality of Christ into our lives and enables us to bear fruit. We need him, but thank God, we have him because Christ bought him for us.